All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can now again turn open to the Scripture. We ask that you would help us to understand it, to learn from it and apply it in our lives, and that you will bring glory to yourself. You'll receive all the glory as we seek to do this. We thank you for each one here. We thank you for the joy we have in knowing Christ. Oh God, thank you for the salvation you have provided in your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin with a question this morning. Have you ever reflected on how God has shown his faithfulness to you through this church? For many of you, God directed your parents to commit themselves to this church decades ago, maybe 10, 20, 30 years ago. And you have received careful Bible teaching literally for decades as a result. Others of you have been greatly influenced by faithful pastors or other teachers through the years that taught you, whether from this pulpit or in classrooms or in a personal level, whatever it was. And they instructed you and challenged you and encouraged you to follow Jesus Christ more faithfully. Still others have benefited from close friendships that you've developed here through the years, centered around love for Christ, love for God's Word, love for people. Well, whatever or whoever you might credit those spiritual and relational benefits with, you have to acknowledge that by far and without a doubt, God is the ultimate one to give credit to. He's the ultimate one to give your thanks and your praise to. Regardless of a favorite pastor or program or people who you really enjoyed, God's been faithful to bless and keep you spiritually through all of it. And as we come to the second of two final addresses that Joshua gave, the first one in chapter 23 and now this one in chapter 24, this theme of God's faithfulness permeates the verses in front of us this morning. God has been, and now he declares to Israel his faithfulness to them as a nation. We're in Joshua chapter 24 again in verses 1 through 13. A couple weeks ago, we studied the first farewell address of Joshua in chapter 23 that recounts the Lord's faithfulness. What a wonderful attribute of God to dwell on, his faithfulness, right? In chapter 23, he talked about this also. There was an audience for that first address that was virtually identical to the audience we see in the address this morning in chapter 24, as I'll show you. The location, however, was not given in that first address in chapter 23. It is given in this address. His first speech focused on the deeds God has done for Israel, especially in the Promised Land, bringing them into the Promised Land, driving out the inhabitants for them, and then warning them how they must be careful lest they fall away, lest they turn away from the Lord and they no longer receive his blessing. We repeatedly read him identified in chapter 23 as the Lord your God. The Lord your God has done these things for you. It is he who has fought for Israel, driven out the nations from the land, and he will continue to do so, but Israel must respond in obedience. Obedience to the Mosaic law. Cling to the Lord. Love the Lord. Things that we said we need to be still doing today. Now, this final address reaches back even farther in Israel's history as the Lord himself speaks through Joshua as his prophet. Joshua takes on a very prophetic role in these opening verses, and the Lord speaks through him, declaring his faithfulness. So now God is going to declare his faithfulness himself through Joshua, going back over Israel's history. If you would stand, let me just read these 13 verses as we're going to look at them this morning. I ask you to stand in honor of God's Word. Chapter 24, verses 1 to 13. We read here, "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterward I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. You may be seated. Now in these verses, notice the Lord, who is identified as the God of Israel, once again, the God of Israel, he gives here four declarations of his faithfulness to Israel. Four declarations of his faithfulness to Israel, so that you will recognize his faithfulness in your own life as well. Obviously, in this passage, God is declaring his faithfulness to Israel so that they will respond properly in the next set of verses we'll look at next time in verses 14 and following. But it reminds us, as we look at the faithfulness of God to Israel, that he has also been faithful to us. And we need to recognize that. As you reflect on your own life, how many times can you point to God's faithfulness to you? Both through this church, but also personally. If it's like me, probably more times than you can count, right? God has been faithful to us throughout our lives, sustaining you in times of distress or despair, supplying your needs when you were lacking, sparing you from disasters, maybe even ones you didn't even know about, sparing you from your own foolishness or waywardness and some of the consequences of that, and most of all, saving you from your sin and God's holy wrath and judgment that would fall upon you. God is faithful in so many ways. And as we read these opening verses, it should draw our attention once again to the fact that this same God who has showed Israel so much faithfulness over their entire history has shown faithfulness to you and me, to us in our lives. Look first at the setting as we prepare for God to begin to declare his faithfulness to Israel. The setting is very simple. It's in verse 1. We see the meeting place here. The meeting place is at Shechem, and I apologize for not putting a little part on your note page for setting. I usually do that. I missed that this time. But the meeting place is at Shechem. That was located in the hill country of Ephraim, according to Joshua 20, verse 7. There's no record that Israel ever took Shechem, but they must have because it becomes a real major city for them. It was here where Abraham traveled to. Abraham traveled there and the Lord appeared to him in Genesis chapter 12, verse 6. So early on in God's calling Abraham, he brought him to Shechem. He goes to Shechem and that's where the Lord appeared to him, promising to give him the land. It was also here that Jacob had purchased land and built an altar, Genesis 33. Here was a most appropriate location then for the Lord to declare his faithfulness, to remind Israel through Joshua of all that he has done throughout their history, from the time of Abraham to the time of Joshua. The assembly includes, notice, all the tribes of Israel, elders, heads, judges, and officers. Again, the same groups previously mentioned in chapter 23, verse 2. This is a national assembly. This is a significant moment in Israel's history because it is Joshua's, essentially, his farewell address to the nation. They gathered together and it says they presented themselves before God. Presented themselves before God. Perhaps we are to understand at this point that the Ark of the Covenant had been relocated here at Shechem at least for a temporary time. The Ark of the Covenant is there that represented the presence of God. So perhaps it is there. Maybe a temporary tabernacle was set up. But that doesn't necessarily have to be. It's not stated here. It's not necessary. But we know it was a solemn assembly. It was a holy assembly. They come there to present themselves before God. We understand that when we gather for the purpose of weekly worship, we do so in a sense before God. We come here to worship God, and we understand that. Now, as the Lord begins to speak through Joshua as his prophet, he declares his faithfulness in these four areas, these four primary areas. We see this in these four declarations. Look at the first one, verses 2 and 3. We see the Lord's purpose. The Lord declares his purpose. He says, I took Abraham. He begins, however, with his declaration with the time before he called Abraham, when his father was still in the land of Ur, the Chaldean land of Ur. And it says they served other gods, Takes us back in biblical history to the end of Genesis chapter 11. It reminds us of the heritage from which Abraham descended. He came from a pagan heritage. He was a pagan worshiper of other gods, false gods. He did not come from a family that called on the name of the Lord or that feared the Lord, but worshiped other gods. Some of you can identify with that. You were raised in a family where you did not know God. You were not taught the truth about the true God. And so you were raised similar perhaps to Abraham, maybe even worshipped literally other gods. Some of us, however, grew up hearing about Jesus our whole lives, as have our children, which we are thankful for. But this was not the case for Abraham. He was not searching for God when God took him. He wasn't planning to go to seminary and become a pastor. He was just minding his own business, worshiping his false gods, and God intervened. Yet this is where we see the Lord's purpose begin to be fulfilled. Look at verse 3. It's there that the Lord reminds Israel of events that take us from the second to last verse of Genesis 11 all the way through to chapter 21, where we have the birth of Isaac recorded for us. Abraham is identified, notice, as Israel's father. Genesis chapter 17, verse 5, God promised to make him the father of many nations. He was living east of what would be the Euphrates River. The river here is the Euphrates River. When the Lord took him and multiplied his descendants. First, it was the birth of Ishmael, chapter 16. And then he gave him Isaac. Ishmael, of course, came through the maidservant, Hagar. That was not the son of promise, but God did the miraculous birth with Sarah and gave them Isaac. The son of purpose and promise was finally born. And so these two verses remind us, I think, of two crucial truths that we need to remember as believers in Christ also. First of all, like Abraham, every Christian has a history of being separated from God. You realize that, right? Sometimes you talk to a little kid and you ask them, you talk to an adult and you ask them, well, when did you come to know the Lord? And they say, well, I've always known the Lord. And you're going to yourself theologically, no, you have not always known the Lord. You were born a pagan in your sin. And they're saying, but I've always known. What they mean is that they were raised in a home always hearing about Jesus. But there was a time, even for that person, that they were separated from God. Everyone is born into sin. Everyone's born separated from God. You know, we may not always think of Abraham as having had that beginning. He's so like lofty and exalted in Israel's history. But he worshipped other gods. Even if you were born into a Christian home then, even if you're taught the truth of Scripture ever since you can remember, the same is true of you. Some verses on this, just to remind you, are found throughout the Bible. Psalm 51, verse 5, reminds us, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He's not saying she was committing immorality when he was conceived. David is saying there that, no, I was sinful from the very get-go. Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Though these who speak lies go astray from birth, from the very beginning. Romans 3:23 reminds us of that famous verse, that familiar verse, I should say, that we're all familiar with. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, why? Why is that true for all? Why is it that all have sinned? Well, because chapter 5 goes on to tell us, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We understand that connection because God said in the beginning to Adam and Eve, the day you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. Sin entered into the world because of the disobedience of one man. Verse 19 says, for as through one man, the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. That, of course, referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. Through his obedience, many will be made righteous. Ephesians 2:3 describes us as by nature children of wrath. By nature, there's nothing we can do to escape it. It's who we are when we're born. We're children of wrath. People sometimes get hung up, however, sometimes on their past. They want to ignore their past because their past is such a burden to them. Maybe it's a sorrowful thing to think about. But God reminds Israel of it to show how great He is. He took Abraham from this pagan past and brought him to the land and to fulfill his promises to him. And sometimes I think we need to view our past in that same way. C.J. Mahaney writes about this in his book, The Cross-Centered Life, that the men read through together. He writes this. He writes, quote, many people today want to forget the past. The mistakes they've made and the sins they've committed aren't subjects they like to revisit. But for Christians, one of the best ways we can draw near the blazing fire of the cross is to remember the past. It should remind us of how marvelous God's salvation really is, end quote. The past should make us remember, wow, God, you did this in my life. I'm not the same person I was back then. And so we have to have a proper view of the past. So every Christian has a history of being separated from God. But also, number two, every Christian has a testimony of God's intervention. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, trusting in Him to forgive your sins, to grant you eternal life, you've turned from your sins, you're trusting in Christ and His work on the cross, His resurrection from the grave, then you have a testimony of how He intervened in your life. Like Abraham, the Lord had to call you. He had to call me out of our sinful, unbelieving state. He had to work His purpose in our lives to bring us to Himself. Listen to the words of the rest of that passage, that familiar passage again in Ephesians chapter 2. May be very familiar to some of you, but just listen again to these words. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That's good news. Paul identifies the Corinthians in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians as saints by calling. He identifies all the believers as simply the called. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, I love this verse, what Paul says here. He writes in 2 Timothy 1, 9, of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That's an amazing statement to me. That God granted us this from all eternity? Before I was even in existence, before the world began, Ephesians 1 would say. Likewise, the incredible salvation progression listed in Romans 8 brings up this same point about our testimony. Verses 29 and 30 confirms this. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Every one of us can and must testify of God's saving work in our lives. We need to testify of that. It was His purpose in drawing us to faith in Christ. That's really the first act of His faithfulness to us, is it not? Waking us up to our sinfulness to turn our eyes to Christ and the hope of salvation in Christ. His Holy Spirit works in us to see our sin and to see our need for forgiveness, and He quickens us in order to come out of our dead state and to believe in Christ. Theologians sometimes debate the order of when this takes place, what's called regeneration, giving the new birth, regeneration. Some would argue that it takes place before we believe, and it actually produces the faith that we have for salvation. Others would say, no, it comes after we believe, in order, if you will. I think they're pretty simultaneous, and it's hard to split them apart myself. But nonetheless, this is no doubt the instrument by which God brings about the new birth. It's through the Holy Spirit. Jesus made this clear in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Remember that little conversation with Nicodemus at night? Said, you must be born again by the Spirit of God. John 3 through 6 talked about that, but so does Titus 3, 5 and 6. The washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit works in us to bring us to faith in Christ. This is God's faithfulness to us so that we have a testimony of how He intervened in our lives. Here, and I ask you this morning, have you experienced this new birth in your life? Have you witnessed the Spirit of God work in your heart to draw you to faith in Christ, to see His beauty, to see His purpose unfold so that you now belong to Him through faith in Christ? You know, there's this distinction made between the universal call that goes out to everybody, to anyone and everybody to hear the gospel and believe it, and the effectual call. Theologians would identify the idea that God calls a person internally and that person is irresistibly drawn to believe in Christ, that they cannot turn away when they have that call. The question is, have you responded to the universal call through faith in Christ? And if you have, you know it's because the Spirit of God's been drawing you. The following quote from C.H. Spurgeon, I think, succinctly sums up this whole matter. It's so good. Listen to what Spurgeon said. He said this, quote, I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen Him. And I am sure He chose me before I was born, or else He never would have chosen me afterwards. And He must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why He should have looked upon me with special love, end quote. That's good. That reminds us. If God didn't choose you before you were born, He's sure not going to choose you afterwards. Start sinning and offending and showing your rebellion. It's an amazing truth. So the first declaration of the Lord makes concerns His faithfulness. He's been faithful to Abraham and to Israel. He's faithful to us. It concerns His purpose. The second declaration of His faithfulness is given here. It's demonstrated toward the descendants of Abraham. And that's the Lord's preservation. The Lord's preservation. Look at verse 4. He preserves the nation in Egypt through Jacob. Verse 4 sums up the events here that take place between over 20 chapters of Scripture in Genesis. From Genesis 25 verse 19 all the way to Genesis 46, 27. It's over 20 chapters summed up here in this one verse. The Lord is faithful to Esau, giving Esau His inheritance at Mount Seir. You can look at Genesis 36, verse 8 for this. Mount Seir, if you're looking on a map of the Holy Land, it would be south of the Dead Sea and off to the east a little bit. That's kind of the area of Mount Seir, traditionally understood. The heirs of the promise, however, they have to wait hundreds of years before they are able to receive and inherit their land. The very mention of Esau and Jacob, however, reminds us of the sovereignty of God, does it not? That God is the God who chooses His choice and election, choosing Jacob over Esau. Romans chapter 9, verses 11 to 13 are so clear on this. For though the twins, that is Jacob and Esau, were not yet born and had done nothing, not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And yet, who received his inheritance immediately? Esau. What happens to Jacob and his sons, his descendants? They go down into Egypt. to escape the famine. Genesis 45 talks about that. They travel down to Egypt. Now I just want to illustrate this for you for a moment. Try to imagine for a second here. Hopefully this will make sense. You have a super wealthy grandfather. You have a really wealthy grandfather. And he loved you so much, he decided to leave you a sprawling $20 million estate on the Malibu Cliffs overlooking Malibu. Right? That's yours. He's going to give that to you. That's your inheritance. And so, as he promised it, you know, you're going to be able to go and raise your kids there and live there and enjoy that beautiful, affluent neighborhood. And so he finally passes away and you get the inheritance and you go in and you move in there. And you start putting all your stuff in all the different rooms and picturing what it's going to be like to live there and just looking out of that ocean and realizing how quick you can get down to the beach to go surf and just have a wonderful time, right? You just are thrilled to be there. And yet, not too long after, a banker comes up and he knocks on your door. And he presents you with a contract previously made between your grandfather and his business partner, promising his business partner that for the first 50 years after he dies, he gets to use that house. For 50 years, that's it. After that, you get to receive your inheritance. But it's in the contract. Now, again, the house will be yours. You're going to get it in 50 years. How would that make you feel? I mean, you're already 55. Your kids are already teenagers. Realistically, none of you are ever going to get to live in that house, enjoy that view. And yet, it's yours. It's yours. You say, but he promised it to me. And the banker says, and yes, he did, and you will receive it in 50 years. Well, here was Jacob and his sons. They're already living in the promised land. And all of a sudden this famine hits. And they have to leave and depart in order to survive. And we know the story well, don't we? We've read Genesis. It began with the hatred of Joseph's brothers. Couldn't stand him. How they end up selling him to a traveling caravan of Ishmaelites who are traveling down to Egypt, and they go ahead and in turn sell him to Potiphar, into Potiphar's house, Pharaoh's officer. And then after Joseph's providential rise to power, this amazing story, how Joseph rises to second in command of Egypt, then his brothers are sent down there to buy some grain because they're starving to death. And so their dad tells them, go down there. Jacob tells them because the famine's so severe in the land. And finally, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And before you know it, Jacob and his family of 66 or so are joining Joseph down in Egypt. And they're living in Egypt. It's there, then, that Jacob and his sons and their sons and their sons and their sons and their sons for 400 years would stay, never getting to see the promised land. Not until a rejected Hebrew leader named Moses returns with his brother Aaron, saying that the Lord's spoken to me, guys. I have something to say. The Lord's told me to do something. And he comes back. And he leads them out of Egypt. But such a delay may have disturbed those generations of Israelites. But God's preservation of the nation continued. His patience was waiting. He had told Abraham in Genesis 15:16, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Abraham is not yet complete. You've got to wait a little bit. 400 years a little bit. A lot more than 50 years. However, just as with the Israelites, again, we need God's preservation in our lives. Every Christian needs the Lord's preserving power. Again, we won't be fleeing to Egypt anytime soon. I certainly hope not, to escape a famine. But we do need to flee daily to our Savior, don't we? We do need to escape those spiritual threats of this world. And God tells us how to do that. We're given specific commands to obey, to assist us in this as we depend on Christ. Such commands as resist him, that is the devil, firm in your faith, 1 Peter 5:9. Or Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God. Why? So you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We're told in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. That's all you got to do. Don't run into immorality. Don't entertain it. Don't flirt with it. Just flee. Run away from it. Romans 13:14 reminds us, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. Or what about those commands on how we are to think, what you think about, where we are to maintain our focus? Colossians 3:1-2, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Don't we do that? Sometimes we set our minds on the things of this earth, and we find ourselves getting depressed and discouraged and distraught over the things of this earth rather than keeping them up on the Lord Jesus. Romans 12:2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Beloved, what we take into our minds is crucial. We must take in God's truth. We must keep our eyes fixed on Christ. These are not mere suggestions to enrich your life. It's not like your grandma might tell you, well, you really should stop smoking and lose some weight because you really need it for your health. And you could take it or leave it. It's not like the good advice, well, you need to stay out of debt and build a savings. That's all fine and dandy. But these are not just suggestions. These are commands to obey that will help preserve you from spiritual shipwreck. Of course, our salvation is secure in Christ. God's made it so. He preserves us until we reach heaven. You know how He does that? You know how He preserves the church? It's not through money. It's not through the programs we maintain. It's not through the members on the rolls, as important as all those things might be for a local church. But it's through the transforming power of the gospel. God's gospel in our lives. I love the book of Philippians for the repeated emphasis on the gospel. Philippians 1:6 reminds us, He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That word, perfect, means to complete. The good work is His salvation. He's going to complete it. He's going to continue that work until it completes. Likewise, in Colossians 1:28, which, by the way, is right on the front of your bulletin if you want to look at it, reminds us, speaking of Christ in you, we read and we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. It's through the gospel. We have hope. We have hope for the future because God is going to stay faithful in preserving us. So after declaring His purpose with Abraham and demonstrating His preservation with Jacob and his descendants, the Lord goes on. He recounts His protection in verses 5 to 12. Here's a flyby of all the protection God's given Israel from their enemies, which is, of course, accomplished and provided by His power. This protection is reviewed here, beginning from the days of Israel in Egypt, all the way until they arrive in the Promised Land. So this is covering, again, some 500 years of history or so. The protection from the Egyptians is covered first in verses 5 to 7. Look there. The Lord brought this protection initially by delivering Israel from Egypt. We know, again, the story through Moses and Aaron. He sent them down along with the plagues on Egypt. And the result was God brought Israel out. The Exodus takes place. This was, of course, continued. The protection was continued as Israel came to the Red Sea. Verses 6 and 7 remind us of that. The Red Sea is literally the Sea of Reeds. Pharaoh's army was closing in from behind them, and the Red Sea is this impregnable barrier in front of them. And God intervened in a marvelous way, separated the waters, allowed Israel to pass on dry ground, covered the armies and drowned them in the sea. Parting of the Red Sea is arguably the greatest miracle in all of Israel's history up until the time of Christ. God's power and protection are clearly evident in it. And yet, Israel had seen this. Look at the second half of verse 7. He says, your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time. literally, that's true. Many of those that were listening to Joshua had been younger than 20 at the time of the crossing of the Red Sea. They watched their parents and grandparents die off in the wilderness for the rebellion. Again, going back to Numbers 13, 14 in there. And so they had seen how this history unfolded, and they'd seen God's faithfulness to bring them, that generation, into the promised land. Yet coming out of Egypt left Israel wandering or living in the wilderness for a while, a long time, it says. And they met another fierce enemy, recorded in Numbers 21. You remember this? Verse 8 reminds them of the attack by the Amorites, who the Lord defeated. He gave them into their hand and destroyed them. Who's that? It's a clear reference to Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. So he's just going through this Old Testament history here as the Lord's declaring how faithful he's been in protecting them, showing his power. But as they journeyed, this led right into another enemy in the plains of Moab, and the Moabites, recorded in Numbers 22 to 24. It was here that Israel faced Balak, the king of Moab, the prophet Balaam, who was hired to curse them. He was a kind of a prophet for hire to do divination, to curse Israel. In the end, though, the Lord delivered Israel from his hand, it says. Again, the story is one of our favorites in the Old Testament. We know it well. How the Lord spoke to Balaam and he told him, you can't go. And then he said, okay, you can go. He said, you're not allowed to say anything except what I tell you. And Balaam says, okay. And he gets on his donkey and starts going. And then the donkey starts disobeying, right? Going off into a vineyard or squishing Balaam against the wall. And then finally lays down in the middle of the path. And Balaam keeps beating on this donkey and beating and beating and beating, right? Why? Well, because the donkey saw what Balaam couldn't see. The angel of the Lord with his sword out, ready to kill Balaam. And so it's a wonderful story how God brought this prophet up, and in the end, he couldn't curse Israel. In the end, he had to bless Israel. And it's interesting because the text says here in verse 10, but I was not willing to listen to Balaam. No doubt Balaam wanted to curse Israel. Balaam was an evil prophet. He was not a he was not a good prophet. And there's indication of that as you read later in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, and Jude, verse 11. But we know the story of Balak and Balaam. So finally, the Lord brought them across the Jordan River into the promised land. Again, his power was on display, his protection of them continued until he gave all seven groups of the Canaanites that are listed here into his hand. That, of course, has been our study of Joshua, right? The whole book of Joshua is dedicated to showing how God gave those seven people groups into the hand of Israel. Same seven groups the Lord promised to drive out in chapter 3, verse 10 of Joshua. He now circles back at the end of the book, Joshua's farewell address here, and reminds them they've been defeated. There's also a reference in verse 12 to the hornet driving out the two kings of the Amorites. Some would say those two kings of the Amorites are two kings in the land on the west side of the Jordan. Others would say it's going back to the two kings on the east side, Sihon and Og, that they were driven out by the hornet. The hornet should be taken perhaps of, it could be taken of literal insects, or it could be taken as fear and panic, or it could be taken as the Egyptian armies that had come in and driven out some of those people. It's kind of a metaphorical statement. There's different views on that. There's no doubt the scripture records that fear and panic drove them out. Whether he used hornets or not, we don't know. There's an interesting couple of passages you might take note of in Exodus. Exodus chapter 15, verses 14 and 15 says this. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. They were terrified at Israel coming. And then in chapter 23, 27 and 28, God says, I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets ahead of you so that they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. Again, it seems to me that it's likely God sent literal insect hornets in there to provide terror and panic on the people and then drive them out of there. But in any case, while Israel was spared by what God did, they did not have to fight. It was their, it was not their own sword. Look at verse 12 again. He says, drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. It wasn't their sword or bow. Maybe they had to pull them out and fight a little bit, but they couldn't take the credit. Again, God's faithfulness to protect them. This declaration of the Lord's protection then reminds us of how faithful the Lord is in our own lives, how He protects us, just as He did for Abraham and his descendants. He fulfilled many of His promises. The Lord continues to protect His church today. Jesus said, Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. He's going to protect His church. Nothing's going to overpower the church. He prayed to the Father for His disciples in John 17:15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They're going to be in this world, but protect them. Keep them from the evil one, from the devil. The necessary protection from God. Many other scriptures might be turned to, such as 1 Peter 1:5. It speaks of us who are protected by the power of God through faith. And what are we waiting for? Well, it says, you can get back over there to 1 Peter. Through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Who's He protecting? Look at verse 3 of 1 Peter 1. He's protecting us. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's protecting all those He's caused to be born again to a living hope. He speaks of us also in John chapter 10, 28. To 30, when Jesus talks about protecting us, He says in John 10:28 and following, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We have the Lord's protection in Christ. We can praise the Lord for that. But with all, as with Israel, every Christian has obstacles over which God gives us victory. Isn't this life filled with trials and struggles and challenges? Sometimes they seem overwhelming to us. That's probably because they are. The pain of broken relationships or sickness or money problems and death, those things are overwhelming to us sometimes. And yet the Lord is with us. He's with us in the middle of those. In fact, the very next verse of 1 Peter, looking back there again, once again at 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 6, says, in this you greatly rejoice. What? Your salvation. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Obtaining is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. God gives us the victory over this suffering, over the trials, over the obstacles that come into our lives. And we look to the future. We have hope. So the Lord declares His purpose, taking Abraham and making him into a nation. He declares His preservation and sustaining Israel during their 400 years of slavery. And then He declares His protection from all their enemies. Finally, notice the Lord declares in verse 13 His provision. He establishes the nation in the land. Verse 13 depicts just how complete this provision is. Look there again. Joshua goes on and he says this. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Just as the Lord promised. He promised it in Deuteronomy 6. He promised that He would give them this land. They would not have to labor. Nothing else was necessary. It was already finished. The land was in the same kind of condition that we as homeowners often want it to be, probably not a Dave Thomas, but the rest of us. We want it in what? We want it in move-in condition, right? We want that thing ready to move in and just do it. Because we don't know how to fix it all up ourselves. So we want move-in condition. That's how the land was. Because the Lord had provided it. He was faithful. Well, yet again, every Christian has a future provision promised by God. It's not an earthly parcel of land like many of us enjoy, like we have in this church. We own this property. But He will be faithful to grant us our eternal home. Jesus promised in John 14:1-3, right? I go and prepare a place for you. When I'm finished, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself. Paul looks forward to this in 2 Corinthians 5:8 and Philippians 1:23. You could jot those down. How much better will heaven be than anything on this earth, right? Eternally better. This life, beloved, is a blip on the screen of history. What matters in this life is that we're serving Christ till we go to be with Him. Yet how often do we find ourselves, do we find other Christians distracted, distressed over, even disgusted with the problems of this life? We get so caught up with the stuff of this world. Rather than rejoicing with all that we have in Christ, we get focused on the things of this world. Paul does this in Philippians 3. He just focuses so much on Christ, and it's so refreshing. You read Philippians 3, he just looks at everything else in his life from the past. He says, it's dung, it's nothing compared to knowing Christ. We get hung up with chasing our vain earthly pursuits. Yes, we need a place to live, and we need food, and we need clothes, and we need medical attention, and we need transportation. We know that. But the Lord has been faithful to us. And if He's been faithful to us to give us our eternal salvation, the need we have for forgiveness of our sins, for perfect righteousness in Christ, right? Justification, as Pastor George preached on last week. If He's done that for us, then how much more can we trust Him with these lesser temporal needs also? Of course we can, right? God's declaration of His faithfulness to Israel is really a template of sorts to remember His faithfulness in our own lives. And I think the benefits of reviewing the Lord's faithfulness to us in our own lives will yield the same spirit of thanksgiving and hopefully life living that Israel was being called on to do. We will see this in the remainder of the address that we'll look at next time. But as we conclude, I read about a television ad that kind of helps put this in perspective. It started like this. There was a woman sitting in a car. She's minding her own business. And suddenly this man comes out of the blue, rips the door open, grabs her, and pulls her out of the car roughly. It looks like he's attacking her. We look on in horror. Then the camera pulls back, and we see that the car is actually on fire. The woman didn't know it. The man wasn't assaulting the woman, he was rescuing her. The ad finishes then by saying, "You need the bigger picture. Channel 10 News gives you the bigger picture." The news ad. But beloved, God's faithfulness is the bigger picture, is it not? He's been faithful to us just through our lives. No matter what trials we have to go through, no matter what challenges we face, He's faithful to us because that's who He is. Because we belong to Him in Christ. And so we know just as He's been faithful to Israel, He will continue to be faithful to us and as a church and individually in our lives. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this amazing recording, this recounting of Israel's history. And we are just, our minds are boggled as we read this and we see how faithful You were to Israel. And we thank You, God, that You are the same God who's faithful to us today. May we respond to You, God, in lives lived for Your glory, with hearts filled with gratitude, with declarations of all You've done and making known Your salvation. And we pray if there be any here today that do not know Christ as their Savior, that even in this day they would turn to Him for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We ask this for Your glory and honor and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.